I'm traveling tomorrow. I'm going on a trip. And because I will be gone for a couple weeks with various activities, I have to check my bag. That makes me anxious. Anyone else get anxious when they have to check their bag? I'm going to go and I'll put the little thing on my bag and I'll wheel it up and I'll get to that point and I'll start to feel the sweat in my palms. Because I know that when I release that thing and it goes down the conveyor belt, I wonder, will I see this again? Can these people do what they say that they are going to do, what they set out to do? And that is, can they make sure that my bag is delivered to the other side? Now, I have good warrant, very good warrant for believing why they might not be able to do that. You see, I was on a vacation when I was younger as a child, and we came back from the vacation, and they lost our bag. Not misplaced it for a little while, and then it came a couple days later, right? Like, lost it. All of our souvenirs. And this was back in the day where you didn't have digital cameras. All of our pictures. Just gone. You know. If you want to know where they are, there's a thrift store outside of Chattanooga, and they get all the lost luggage from airlines, and it's great to go search there. You may one day be able to find me in my really cheap tuxedo from my cruise in 1989. But I also lost a bag a couple of years ago when I went to the mountains with my daughter. And we get off the plane and we ask them where are our bags, and they say, well, they're on the runway in Santa Barbara. And there we are in the mountains, and we have on our Santa Barbara clothes, and it's the middle of winter. And I'm thinking, okay, how are we going? We don't have waterproof pants, we don't have jackets, we don't have, what are we going to do? So there's good warrant why I get a little nervous when I leave those check bags. I got a couple friends that they're like check bags to me. One of them, we'll call him Travis. I was very involved in youth ministry when I was younger, and I interned at a church. When I was interning there, I got to know one of the students named Travis, and I poured my life into Travis. We met all the time, almost daily during those summers when I was an intern. We would study the Bible together, and he seemed to be growing in his faith, so much so that he decided to become an intern when he graduated from high school, and he joined me as an intern on the church staff, and we did ministry together, and then he even came with me, and we studied abroad together, and we had this experience of traveling Europe and talking about all that cultures of the world and how God is sovereign over all of them. And then I went off to seminary and he went off the rails. I'm not sure where he is now. But he stopped following Jesus. Another friend, we'll call him John, when I was studying abroad, I was leading a Bible study, and in that Bible study, he came, he didn't come from a Christian background, didn't come from the Christian faith, but through that study, started to understand the scriptures, understand about Jesus, who he was, what he did, and he professed faith in Jesus Christ. When we got back, when we moved back, after that semester was over, he found a church, and he was baptized into that church. A few years later, he was ordained as a deacon in that church. This was all while I was in seminary. He was ordained as an officer in the church before I was. He was also very lonely. It was a small town, and there weren't a lot of people his age, and he wanted to get married. And so he started to seek a relationship outside of the church and outside the Christian community, and that meant that he started drifting from attendance in church and then the church community, and then before you know it, he was out of church altogether, and it seems no longer professes faith in Jesus Christ. You know, experiences like that can make you wonder, did Jesus fail? Will he fail? Can Jesus do what he set out to do? Can he bring people to the other side? Everyone in here at some point in life is asking or will ask that question. Maybe you're here and you're asking it about yourself because you're investigating the claims of Christianity and you're wondering, can Jesus really save me? Maybe you're here and you have been a Christian for a long time, but as you investigate your inner life, you see that you have some demons and you wonder, are these going to drag me away? Will they win in the end? Or maybe you're thinking about it in terms of someone else because you're sending off the kids to college this year. And you wonder. Or maybe it's that you are moving a child who's becoming a young adult to start a career across the country and you wonder. Maybe it's that you have a spouse who's starting to register some doubts and struggles, and you wonder. The passage here today addresses that question directly. And in it, Jesus guarantees that he will not fail. That he will do everything that he set out to do, that he will save. And he gives us two reasons for thinking that. The first reason that we can be sure that Jesus will actually succeed is that Jesus says that the Father has given him a people. Look in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, Jesus says. Notice that Jesus says that the Father has given him a people. Now, who are these people? Well, notice it's not everyone. Jesus isn't talking about everyone absolutely. He's not talking about everyone universally. He's talking about people selectively. How do we know that? Because there's a comparison here in this passage. And that comparison, there's a contrast from the context. The contrast is between those who come and believe in verse 35 and those who have seen Jesus and yet do not believe in verse 36. And Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me and believe in me. Jesus isn't talking about those who come physically. He's talking about those who come trustingly. He's not talking about all universally. He's talking about all selectively. And why is Jesus so confident that these people will come? Well, he tells us later on in the passage, in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. And he says later on, just to repeat the point because it's so hard for them to grasp, in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. In other words, the reason why Jesus is confident that the people that the Father has given him will come to him is because the Father is going to draw them there. In other words, what Jesus is talking about here is what will later be known as the doctrine of election, or what is more popularly called predestination. The doctrine of election is simply this, that out of all of fallen, sinful, rebellious humanity, there is a number which no man can count and no one knows, an innumerable number, a glorious number that God has set aside to give to Jesus. And they will come to him. Now, whenever the doctrine of predestination or election is raised, especially in our society, whether you are a Christian or not, it raises lots of objections because this offends our modern sensibilities in so many ways, especially as Californians. You know why? You think it's normal. We think it's normal. I don't because I grew up somewhere else. to have 50 propositions that I'm to vote for on a ballot. Why do we, in Tennessee, we elect representatives to do that work. But here, we all want a say because we think it's a democratic society and everyone should have an equal say in how things go. Right? And so this sense that God might choose some and not others, that there's discrimination in the divine will, that irks us. And there are several reasons for this, the objections that flow out of this. One objection is, which I completely understand, to say, that's not fair. That's the objection that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 9. That's just not fair. God is not being fair. But to be fair is to execute justice. And justice is people getting what their due is. And here is what you need to understand. If we say that's not fair, and deep down I know we feel that, but if we say that, it's because we think people, it's just and right and their due to get salvation, or at least an opportunity for it. But if we think that, then we do not understand, I would suggest to you, the depths of our sin and our rebellion. We don't understand just how heinous it is what we have done in rebelling against God. And we don't understand the enslavement that we feel. Of course, the second thing that people will say is, by the way, let me give an illustration. When people say that's not fair, think about it like this. Because then they'll say, well, are you saying it's not my fault? Am I not a culpable agent? Well, think about it like this. If if you have, let's say there's some college students and they say, you know what's really fun to do? It's really fun to do. And when we go up to the top of Gibraltar, what we're going to do is we're going to, have a six-pack of beer, blindfold ourselves, and then we're going to ride down the road. And we're just going to go. And hey, the class before us did this, the class before us did this. It's amazing. It is so fun. Right? Okay, don't try this at home. If you survive that, you are very fortunate. And if you don't, you are very responsible. If someone saw you doing this blindfolded and they came and they tackled you, guess who's responsible for you being saved? It's not you. It's them. But if they didn't tackle you and you go off the cliff, guess who's responsible for going off the cliff? It's not them. It's you. We have dug the hole that we have fallen into. We have done the mess that we are in. And if God comes and graciously saves any out of that, that's exactly what it is. It's grace. It's not dessert. Dessert has nothing to do with it. Well, then people say, well, doesn't this violate our free will? And I want to be clear about something. One, I would just say, no, it does not. I believe in free will. I believe people are free, and they're free to do whatever they want. The problem is what do we want to do? You see, sin has like corroded us and corrupted us at a deep level. And so we have these desires, and our desires are not for God. See, later when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him in verse 44, it's very important that we realize that the reason that they don't come to him unless the Father draws them is not because they're not allowed to come. They're absolutely allowed to come. It's not because the door is shut in their face. The door is wide open. No, the problem is they don't want to come. See, here's the truth of it. Romans 3:12. No one seeks for God, no, not one. All have turned aside. No one does good. On our own, we really don't want God. And we don't seek God. And so if we do seek God, then that itself is an act of grace in God drawing us in a work in our lives. As Augustine said, the human will does not attain grace by freedom, but rather it attains freedom by grace. And by the way, if you're still objecting to this and you're a Christian, then I just want to ask you a question. When glory comes and God has made everything right and Jesus comes again and he purges the world of sin, will you be able to sin? I think every one of us would say no. Well, if you would say no, let me ask this. Are you any less free? Is it that you don't have free will? Well, absolutely you're free. You're free to love and to serve God, and you're free from sin. Well, the third objection that comes from this, though, is this, like, if this is true, okay, but then why doesn't God save everyone? That's a very important question. I have a really, really, really firm answer for you. If you will turn to page 746 in your pew Bible, and you will look halfway down, you will see nothing that answers this question. And you will see that nowhere else in the Bible, because the answer to the question is, I don't know. But I think there's a more important question. That question's a good question. The more important question is this. When you and I, through our first parents, were set in a garden, and we were given everything. We were given absolutely everything. We were given food. We were given beauty. We were given a relationship with God. We were given work. We were given a relationship with other people. God provided man and woman, male and female, to relate to one another. We were given everything. We were given to rule over the animals in a loving way, and rule over the rest of creation in a loving way. We were given everything. And what did we do? We looked at God, and we gave him the double finger. See, that's crass, Kyle. It's crass what happened. We gave God the double finger, and we said, you didn't give me your throne. And that's what I want. And if I could, I would kill you so I could rule my life. And guess what? When we got the chance 2,000 years ago, it's exactly what we did. We killed him. So here's the question. The better question than why doesn't God save all? Why does that God save anybody? When we are so rebellious and we have committed cosmic mutiny against him. You see, this idea is actually deeply humbling. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, which means that we don't naturally come to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you know this, that deep down behind it all is God. Say, why did you become a Christian? Well, I became a Christian because I researched these things and I heard these things and I considered all the options and I thought, this makes sense. Or I did a historical, okay, but why did it make sense to you? And why did you research? We said, well, it's because when I was in Sunday school, you know, a teacher presented and I felt my need. Okay, but why did you feel your need? I put my faith. Why did you put your faith when others don't? Philippians 1:27 says, the reason that you put your faith in Jesus is because it was given to you to believe in him. That your faith is a gift. That is, that if I was going to answer the question, Kyle, why are you a Christian? Ultimately, there'd be a lot of things I could say provisionally, but why are you a Christian? Ultimately, I'm a Christian because God gave me to Jesus. Because he set his love on me. And so are you. And I am still a Christian. Let me be clear. I am still a Christian this day because God keeps giving me to Jesus. Because he loves me. And he keeps working in me. And this, by the way, is why we as Christians have no room to boast. By grace you have saved, have been saved, the Apostle Paul says. And this not of yourself, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But you see, if ultimately, if there's no predestination, if there's no election, then ultimately, the reason that I'm a Christian and someone else isn't is because of something in me. And that gives me something about which I can boast. Maybe it's my intellect, because I do think it's a good decision. I think it's a smart decision. I think it's a very historical decision. I think it's a plausible decision. I think it makes more sense than anything else in the world and all the other faith systems. So is it because I'm smarter? No. Well, maybe it's because I had the humility and I felt my need. Well, then am I more humble than other people? Is that why I came? Because I'm humble and they're not? No. Well, is it because I'm more moral? Because it is a moral decision. Casting yourself on Jesus Christ and believing in the gift that God has given. That is a moral decision. So is it because I'm more moral? No. Well, what about is it that I just have more willpower than they do? Because I elected to do this. No. At the end of the day, if the reason that I give for why I'm a Christian and someone else isn't is me, then I have a reason to boast. But this is the only way. There's no way that we can boast. Which will actually do something to you. It will make you compassionate and it will make you humble because you realize that you are not better than anyone else. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Why me? I don't know. I don't know. This is not only humbling, though. It's also, to the point at hand, deeply assuring. You see, if you can't qualify yourself to be one of those who God gives, who the Father gives to the Son, if there's nothing in you and nothing in time and nothing that you have done, then there's nothing you can do to unqualify yourself, to disqualify yourself. And that means that there is hope for everyone. If you are here, and you are wondering, is this me? The fact, do you want it? The fact that you want it means that God is doing something in your heart. But when you realize that the ultimate cause of your salvation is not rooted in you, it is rooted in the Father's love for his Son, that is completely and incredibly liberating. Because here's the thing, we are fickle. We change. But the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father, that is eternal and that is unchanging. See, your salvation is what this means, is it is rooted in the deepest bond in all of time and space and reality and beyond. The Father's love for the Son. So again, you may be saying, well, what, how do I know if I am one of the elect? Well, have you come to him? Have you come to him trustingly? If all that the Father has given me will come to me, then that means that those who come to him are those that the Father has given him. And so therefore, you are it. Take heart. But Jesus doesn't just say that those who the Father has given him will come to him. Because if that was the case, then we may not have full assurance that he would get us through to the other side. We would just have assurance that we would come to him. But it's not just in this passage that the Father gives a people to Jesus. The Father also gives a mission to Jesus. And that mission is this, for Jesus to keep his people. Look at verses 37 through 39. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. The Father has given a mission to Jesus, and that mission is of all the people that God has given, that the Father has given to Jesus, Jesus will lose none. That he will keep them. That's what he means when he says, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's saying, those who are in will never be rejected, will never be cast out. I will keep them. And what motivates Jesus? Did you notice that? What motivates Jesus to keep his own? You know, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. Do you know who Jesus loves more than you? His Father. Jesus desires for you to be saved. Jesus came for you to be saved. Do you know what Jesus desires more than for you to be saved? He desires his Father's glory. You know why Jesus is going to keep his own? Because he loves his Father and he desires to do his Father's will. I have come down from heaven, verse 38, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. You know, salvation, this is going to be very hard for some of us to hear. Salvation is ultimately not about you and me. Salvation is about God. Salvation is about the glory of God. Salvation is about Jesus glorifying the Father by bringing to the Father all that the Father has given to him. And the salvation is about the Father glorifying the Son by giving him a people and showing how the Son, through his sacrificial death on the cross and resurrection, is able and willing to save all that he has given him. And salvation is about the glory of God, glorifying the Spirit who ensures that all that Jesus died for, he brings home. And that is the best news in the world. Because it means that your salvation, again, is ultimately not dependent on you, but it is rooted in something greater. The triune God. That is good news. Because what this means is that you making it does not depend on your feeble hold of Christ, but on Christ's eternal grasp of you. As Martin Luther said, speaking of Jesus' words or paraphrasing them in this passage, I am more trustworthy than your heart and conscience are. I will not cast you out. Your conscience lies to you when it suggests to you that you must fear me as judge. Because I have come to you as Savior. I have come to do the will of my Father. I have come to bring the people home who he has given me. The Father gives Jesus a mission, and that mission is to keep a people, but not just to keep them, it's also to raise them. Four times in this passage, four times Jesus says, and I will raise them up on the last day. Verse 39, he says it, I will raise them up on the last day. Verse 40, he says it, and I will raise them up on the last day. Verse 44, he says it, and I will raise them up on the last day. Verse 54, he says it again, and I will raise them up on the last day. You know, when you repeat something, you do it for emphasis. And Jesus is wanting to emphasize that he will not only keep these people, he will bring them all the way home. And by the way, notice, All that the Father has given me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will raise up on the last day. It's an unbreakable chain that is not contingent upon you or me. And that is good news. It's good news because what it means is this. Our hope and future, by the way, is not a disembodied existence. Our hope and future is that with these eyes, I will see my Savior. With these hands, I will hold Him. With these ears, I will hear His loving voice. That is the hope of the Christian, that I will be raised bodily on the last day, and I will relate to Him bodily in the creation that He has made, purged of sin. It is not floating in the clouds as some disembodied soul. And so Jesus says, I will raise them up on the last day, which is good news because it means that not only is no person going to be left behind, no part of any person is going to be left behind. Jesus came to save all of you. And that's why He will raise you completely. Jesus didn't just come to save you in your relationship to God, though He did. Jesus in your soul's relationship to God. Jesus came to save you psychologically. Jesus came to save you physiologically. Jesus came to save you completely. And the reason that's good news is this. It means that when you are completely saved, there is no part of you that can taint any other part. There is no part of you that can undo the work that He has done. But you will be saved completely. No part can destroy you or undo the good work that God has done for you. There will be nothing in you to fight against anymore. Jesus comes to keep these people, to raise these people, and ultimately to satisfy them. Look at verse 40. Jesus says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. That everyone who comes and believes will have eternal life. Now, when it talks about eternal life here, when John talks about eternal life, he's not simply talking about the quantity of life, how long. He's talking about the quality of life, how good. Because to be locked in to a bad life forever and ever and ever and ever, well, that's not good news. That's actually why God put a sword and an angel to guard the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve could not get back in and eat from the tree and lock themselves into that state forever. It was an act of grace because we don't need to be locked into this state forever. No, what is given is a life beyond our imagination, a life that is satisfying, a life that is whole, a life that is complete, a life that we start to experience now in relationship with God and Christ, but will be culminated at the resurrection of the dead when He comes again. This is why Jesus says in verse 35, after people have been asking Him to give them this bread which satisfies, He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. See, the multitudes come to Jesus. These crowds, they come to Jesus. And they want Him to provide something else for them. But He says, what I am giving you is myself as bread. What an analogy. Food, the thing that we need to live, the thing that satisfies us. But Jesus says, I am the bread you really need. In other words, what He is saying, or what is behind the statement, is I could produce a lot of things for you, but nothing I produce and nothing in this world could ever satisfy you. Ultimately, you will only be satisfied by me. I am the bread. And the reason why you will ultimately only be satisfied by me is because I am the bread. This is very difficult in English to get across. But Jesus makes 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. He calls Himself, He says, I am the bread, I am the vine, I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. When he says these things, you need to know that he's hearkening back to something in Israel's story. It's when Moses comes and he asks the God of Israel, who's come to redeem and rescue his people, hey, when people ask what your name is, what should I say? Which God is it? And the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, tells Moses, tell them I am sent you. I am is my name. Or, perhaps better, I will be. It's a covenantal name. That's what the name Yahweh means. I will be. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I am the God who's in covenant relationship with you and will be forever and ever and ever and ever. This isn't a philosophical statement. It's a redemptive statement. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, what Jesus is saying is you will only be satisfied when you have God. And that is who I am and what I came to give you. C.S. Lewis, a Christian apologist and writer, author, says in his book, Mere Christianity, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. And we all know these desires which satisfy for a moment. Even the best things in life satisfy for a moment. And we've all had the experience of getting what we want or what we were after, and we thought it was going to be the best thing in the world, and yet we're still a little restless. Any married people experience that? Any tenured professors experience that? Anybody who's made their first million experience that? We think, when I get here, then I will be satisfied. And there is some satisfaction, but it is fleeting. No, the thing that we want most of all, the thing that we were made for, was God. And we won't rest until we rest in him. And Jesus says, I am. And I came to satisfy you. Well, Valentine's Day was a hard day for little Chad Thompson. I heard about the story of what Valentine's Day was like for him. His mother, it was probably even harder for, because she knew from years past how difficult the day was. You see, they would, in his little elementary school, they would have to decorate these Valentine boxes, these receptacles of love. And they would go to school, and then people would put their Valentines in these receptacles of love and bring them home. But you see, Chad, he was a little awkward, and he was a little lonely. And so he would always come home with one Valentine. It was from the teacher. It was really sad. But he got excited every year because he kind of forgot about the last year. He was young enough where a year ago was like a lifetime ago. And so this year he got really excited, and he said, Mom, here's what I want to do. I want to make a Valentine for everybody in the class. And his mom, Ruth Ann, her heart kind of sank because she just knew, man, that just means more disappointment. And but she did it, and he went off, and he poured his heart, his soul, his life into those Valentines, and he went off that day, got on the bus, and she watched him off the bus that day and just prayed, Lord, keep his heart from being broken. He went to school that day, and he came back, and she was there at the bus stop ready to console him in his grief, maybe to see whether or not a surprise had happened and he would have a few more Valentines this year. When he got off the bus, though, he had nothing in his hands. And she thought, oh, no. And he said, Mom, big smile on his face. I did it. I got them all. I gave them all away. Every single one of them. I gave them all away. I didn't miss a one. When Jesus rose and ascended on high, I imagine he said something to his father like this. Dad, I got them all. I didn't miss a one. I paid for them all. Here I am, and the children you have given me. God, we ask that we might rest in the work of the Son for us, that this might bring comfort, assurance, and Lord, even the reality that you are saving sinners due to nothing on their own accord would motivate us to come to you, to keep coming to you, and to run the race that you've set out before us. May we do so knowing that we are held by Jesus. In his name, amen.